which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself unto this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. Folks, my topic for this morning is the ordinance of baptism. And kind of a sub-topic, if you will, we most surely believe in scriptural baptism. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, but we covered the Lord's Supper a couple weeks ago. Baptism and the Lord's Supper have been topics of great debates throughout Baptist history. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, as you all have heard recently from me, the main debate is, do we use wine or do we use grape juice? And I went through all the reasons why we use wine. I'm not going to do that again today. But when it comes to baptism, one main point of the doctrine of baptism, the scriptural baptism, the ordinance of baptism, whatever title you want to call it is, what type of baptism is taught in the scripture? That's an argument. And sadly, it's one that keeps just coming up. What kind of baptism is it talking about here? Well, let's think about what baptism is for just a minute. When we go up here and we baptize someone, what is the picture that we are showing? First off, it is showing the death, the burial, and the resurrection, isn't it? When someone has died and we bury that person, how do we bury them? Do we go out with a pitcher full of dirt and pour it over their head and say, that's enough? I don't think so, do we? Do we get some dirt in a basin and stick our fingers down in it and sprinkle it over their head and say, that's enough? I don't think that's how it works either, is it? When we bury someone, we put them completely underground, don't we? When we baptize someone, if we are going to show death and burial, we must put that person entirely under the water, mustn't we? That is the mode, by the way. We most surely believe that the scriptural mode of baptism is immersion. Outside of that, it's not scripturally done. Now, folks, before I get into that, there is a reason that I started in Acts chapter number 8. Don't know why I put the songbook away. I know better. Need it for a paperweight. We started in Acts chapter number 8, and I read down to verse number 36. It says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Do you notice what the reply that Philip gave is? I hope so. We've spent enough time looking at this reply lately. It says here in verse 37, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Before a person can be baptized, there must be a profession of faith. We're not going to come in here, you know, we've got a pretty good sized baptistry up here behind me. And I could feel that, well, if a couple mechanical issues were fixed, I could fill that thing up. But you know what? If I filled it up and I said to anybody in here that was lost, come up here and be baptized, I would hope you all would find a different pastor. Because what did I leave out? What I just said was, if I filled it up and said, if you are lost here today, come up here and be baptized, that's just getting them wet, isn't it? You'd be baptizing a lost person. Baptism does not save a soul. Baptism is the door into the church. It's the first act of obedience after salvation. But there is no saving power in baptism. Philip said to this eunuch, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Meaning, if you do not believe, that's what hinders you to be baptized. Folks, as is normal for when I read in this passage, I'm going to point this out. Verse 37 is key to understanding what is being said in this passage. Otherwise, it would be read, and folks, most of the new translations read it this way, and I really do not appreciate it. I really do not like it. Most of the modern translations skip verse 37 and leave it out entirely. And to do that, it reads, "And as they came on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And then, as I said, most of the modern versions do not include verse 37. Go straight to verse 38 where it says, "And he commanded this chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Folks, you're leaving something very important out of baptism when you do that. I've heard Baptist preachers throughout my life say, we believe in blood before water. Meaning we believe that you must be born again prior to the time you are baptized. As we continue on here, that means the proper subject is a born-again believer. And as I said a minute ago, the proper design is that which is symbolic or figurative, meaning that there is no saving power in baptism. And of course, the proper authority is required, and the proper authority is a New Testament Baptist church. Meaning, And you all have been in this church when, well, most of you all have been in this church when someone comes and makes a profession of faith. When a person comes down and says the Lord has saved them, what do we do? As a church, we authorize the pastor, or whoever it may be, usually the pastor. I say it that way because I do believe that a church without a pastor can't appoint someone to administer the ordinances. But typically, the church will vote that the person has made the profession of faith. We place them under the watch care of the church until such a time as they are baptized, and they will authorize the pastor to administer baptism. Outside of that, you know what? I can't go down here to the riverbank either, can I? I can't say, well, so-and-so has professed to be saved. I'm going down here to the riverbank with no authority from the church and start baptizing people. Now, people will use that argument against John and say, well, John didn't have authority. Do you remember what the Bible said about John? It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. What was that middle phrase? Sent from God. God himself gave John the authority to baptize, didn't he? John had authority. I'm going to submit another proof of that to you right now. The Lord Jesus Christ walked quite a distance off the top of my head. I can't remember how far it was. To be baptized by who? By John. To fulfill all righteousness. Had John not had authority, I don't believe Jesus would have gone to John. So therefore, I again submit we must have the proper authority. Any so-called baptism that is lacking any one of the four points I brought out here thus far is not scriptural. W.M. Nevins wrote the following. It says, in light of all this, who shall ever say again that baptism is not important and can be observed or changed or omitted at the caprice of the individual or by the authority of a body that calls itself the Church of Christ? It is of tremendous importance. And we must ever bear in mind that if one of these four elements is wanting, we have defective baptism and not spiritual or scriptural baptism, rather. Just as God said to Moses about the tabernacle, be sure that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. So says he to us, keep the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you. If you alter them, you disobey God. You destroy the truth. You bring about confusion and division in the Christian world where there ought to be unity and peace. It has ever been the cry of those who have departed from the truth that those who are contending for the truth are guilty of causing division. Who, thank you, are guilty? Those who contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, or those who have departed from the faith? We shall never have unity by compromising with those who have departed. We shall have unity only when those who have departed return to obedience and conforming to the pattern given to us in the baptism of Jesus. In other words, what's being said here is we can't compromise with it. And folks, I'm going to go ahead and take that a step farther this morning. When it comes to any of the doctrinal things we've looked at recently, we cannot say, hey, that church down the road, they don't believe in grace, but we're going to fellowship with them anyway. That's not how that needs to work, is it? That church down the road, we can't accept their baptism, but I'm going to go down there and fellowship with them anyway. That church down the road there, they practice grape juice for the Lord's Supper, but, you know, that's okay. I'm going to have him come up here and preach to us. Folks, I have a question for you. What do you think he's going to come preach to you when he comes? Have you ever thought about that? There are preachers out there all over the country that know, and I'm just going to use the grape juice again for the sake of continuity. They know what churches use wine for the Lord's Supper. And if you invite them to come into the services and preach, you know what they're going to do? They're going to come up here behind this pulpit and they're going to line out the church on why they ought to be using grape juice instead of wine. I know a bunch of them that would do it like that. And you know what? They'll never get the chance as long as I'm here. If they're going to come up, if they're going to come over here and preach something contrary to what we believe about baptism, guess what? They're not going to get the chance to do it as long as I'm here. If I know about it, because you know something? The Bible teaches two church ordinances. That's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And folks, there are people that we used to fellowship with that have come to say exactly the opposite of everything I just said. If we don't agree on it, that's okay. We'll just agree to disagree. That's weak. You know that? As we continue on, I want to get into the scriptural mode of baptism. That is, of course, immersion. Walk with, or not walk, turn with me back to Matthew chapter number 3. I mean, I guess you can walk if you want. I'm going to turn. Matthew chapter number 3. By the way, I wrote it down somewhere else, 60 miles to be baptized. Matthew chapter number 3. And let's begin reading in verse number 13. It says here, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Folks, I'm getting ready to give you something very simple. In order for Jesus to come up straightway out of the water, you know what that required? Had to be in the water, didn't he? And once again, these are all things I have written in my notes, and I'm going to get ahead of myself and lose my place and everything else, so just hang on. Why, both in Matthew chapter number 3 now and in Acts chapter number 8, if sprinkling or pouring were the accepted methods of baptism, why does it say they went down into the water? I can draw a pitcher of water up without getting in the water. I can stay dry. I think you probably can too. I could stick my hand down into a basin and scoop water up without getting down in the water. I'd say you probably can too. But you know what I cannot do? I cannot get in this baptismal pool and baptize somebody by immersion without getting down in the water with them, can I? I'm a big, tall fella, but I can't reach from over here at one of these doors all the way down into the middle of that baptistry. You notice it says, well, it said over in Acts chapter number 8, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. That's what I'm driving at here. In order, any other way, there'd been no reason to get in the water, would there? If you remember, and I'm not going to get into this very deep, but in John chapter number 3, verse number 23, it says, "And John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salem." Why? Listen, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Because there was much water there. Once again, I know I keep going back to it, but we're looking at the proper mode of baptism, so it's going to keep coming up. If all I needed was a pitcher or a handful of water, I wouldn't need a whole lot, would I? But to immerse somebody, it takes a good bit of water. Another proof of the fact that baptism is only by immersion is revealed in examining Romans chapter number six, verses 1-6. So we'll go to Romans chapter 6, verses 1-6. It says in Romans 6, verse number 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Notice that word there, dead to sin. Verse number 3, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried," there's that word, "therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall we also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Notice in verse number 4, it says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." That verse is pretty clear, isn't it? If you're going to bury something, that implies it's going to, you're going down into it and being covered up, doesn't it? Right here in this reading, we see in verse number 2, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And then in verse number 4, it talks about us being buried and also being raised up again. When we are baptized, we are showing exactly what Romans 6 is talking about here. We are showing that we are dead to sin, buried, as it says here, with Christ, and alive in newness of life. Outside of that, it's not scriptural. Brother Ross wrote this, and I appreciate it, so I'm going to read this one too. It says, "Certainly no one without an invalid hypothesis to defend would ever assert that a proper burial could ever be carried out by sprinkling or pouring a handful of dirt upon a casket. In fact, the most unlearned and ignorant observer, a proper burial can only be accomplished by completely covering the deceased in the earth. Likewise, scriptural baptism is only valid when the penitent believer goes down into the watery grave, being completely immersed in water, even as the Lord of glory did." Anything outside of that is not done according to the scripture. Secondly, for us this morning is the subject. Go with me to John chapter number 4. As we turn to John chapter number 4, I want to bring this out. The Bible teaches only of those who are genuine believers in the finished work of Jesus Christ being baptized. Therefore, the waters of baptism are restricted to those who have professed a saving faith in Jesus Christ. In John chapter number 4, verse number 1, it says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." Notice it says right there, it says, first off, Jesus made and baptized, not baptized and made. Then it says in Matthew chapter number 28, verses 19 and 20, I'll quote that since we've used it so much lately, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Notice the order there too. The Great Commission was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the order there. It says, first off, teach all nations. Then baptize. And then teach them to observe all things. Disciples were to be made through the preaching of the gospel, then baptized, and then taught the whole counsel of God. Jesus Christ himself commanded that only the disciples or believers were to be baptized. Those who profess to love and follow Jesus Christ ought to prove the sincerity of their love by keeping his commandments and being baptized. Now, folks, that brings us to another controversy. Those who teach and practice the heresies of infant baptism, baptismal regenerations, are clearly wrong in their views concerning the scriptural subject of baptism. It is for this reason that any alien baptism must be regarded as unscriptural and unacceptable by Baptist churches. Folks, I was asked during my ordination, and I'm trying to remember exactly how the question went, that way I don't mess up. The question was, how do you handle membership transfers from churches that have fallen from the truth? Now, folks, that is a little bit of a loaded question, I'll be honest. Because you need a little bit more information from that question, and that was exactly what I was told. If the people who are leaving and coming to this church from that church had been properly baptized and are leaving because that church fell into heresy, they would be allowed to come without being baptized. However, if they had been baptized after whatever... Now, folks, understand that the implied heresy by the question was Arminianism or baptismal regeneration. That was kind of the way they framed it up. If the person was baptized after they fell into that, they said there would have, you know, the instruction would be that we would have to baptize that person because they would have been baptized in a heretical church. Notice in Acts chapter number 2, verse number 41, And let's go ahead and turn over there, because I'm going to read a little bit more than verse 41. But notice with me, once again, the order that this verse is written. It says in verse number 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Then in verse 46 it says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Once again, notice it says, "And they which gladly received his word were baptized." Thirdly today, the scriptural design of baptism. Baptism is to be symbolic and figurative, not used for regeneration. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter number 3. First Peter chapter number 3, verse number 18, says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." But baptism here is referred to as a picture or the like figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When a believer is baptized, he is publicly declaring his death to his old way of life, that he is raised to walk in the newness of life, to serve Jesus through the New Testament church. In scriptural baptism, we are declaring that the blood of Jesus alone has justified us through faith, and that we have been saved for the purpose of serving and glorifying God, that we are one day going to be glorified because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once again, we already read these verses, so I'll just quote them back to you again. In Romans chapter number 6, verses 3 through 6, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Notice the uses of the word likeness and like as through that reading. We are not literally saying, and folks, I have a book in here called Fox's Book of Martyrs that some people had this done to them. Back in the Dark Ages, that era, people, the persecutors would come and take Baptists, true Baptists, and say, well, you all believe you ought to be baptized, totally immersed in water. We'll do it for you. And they would drown them. That's not what it's saying for us to do here. It's not literally saying we're going to put a person under the water till their body is dead and that the Lord's going to raise them up. That's not what's being said here. It's to show, as I just read, that we are dead to the old way of life and alive again to serve the Lord. J.W. Porter wrote this, "It is of the infinite importance that we make no mistake concerning the place and province of baptism. If baptism has any atoning power, it must conflict with the sovereignty of the blood of Christ in salvation. To whatever extent, then, baptism is essential to salvation, to that extent, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, does not cleanse from all sin. In other words, if baptism is, in any wise, essential to salvation, Christ did not make a complete atonement. And since the atonement is our only hope of salvation, a mistake concerning it may cost the eternal welfare of our soul." Folks, do you understand what's being said here? J.W. Porter here was saying, if we believe that we have to be baptized in order to be saved, in reality, our salvation hinges upon baptism. Do you remember a thief on the cross beside the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to that man? Did he say, "I'm sorry, you cannot go with me to paradise because you cannot be baptized"? That's not what he said at all, is it? He said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, folks, that's the number one, well, not number one. Old Testament saints did not have baptism, did they? But the thief on the cross had no opportunity to be baptized, did he? He'd been nailed to that cross and he had been condemned to die, and that was exactly what happened. Yet the Lord looked at him and said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." If you go over, and I'm not going to turn there, I'm very quickly running out of time. If you go over to Ephesians chapter number 2 and you read verses 8, 9, and 10, you know what you find? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And verse number 10, I want you to pay close attention to the first phrase. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Notice that those verses did not say, "For by grace are you saved through faith and baptism." Baptism's not mentioned, is it? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." As a matter of fact, it says, "not of works, lest any man should boast." Lastly for us this morning, let me get over here to my notes. Proper authority. Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 5 says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Any so-called baptism that does not meet all the requirements given in the Scripture must of necessity be considered unscriptural, invalid, and alien. All false baptisms administered by improper authorities must be rejected by Baptist churches in order to remain faithful as custodians of the ordinances. I did some research because it interested me. This is why Baptists in former ages were called Anabaptists, because they rebaptized all who came into their fellowship, and by so doing were declared that no other churches had the scriptural authority to baptize. Another quote, this one by William Nevins, says, "Christ built his church, committed to it the ordinances, and since that day the authority to baptize and to administer the Lord's Supper resides in the church that Jesus built, not in any priest, not in any preacher on the face of the earth, but in the church. Unless one's baptism has that authority, it is not scriptural baptism." In 200 AD, 130 years after the death of Paul, when many who were almost contemporaneous with Paul were still alive, we find, according to the historians, that the Anabaptist and heretical sects that later went to form the Roman Catholic Church were quarreling about baptism. It was not the mode of baptism that was the point of the controversy. Those who opposed the Anabaptists immersed, as did the Anabaptists. It's not the subject, was not the design. The controversy arose because the Anabaptists would not accept as valid the immersion administered by these heretical sects, saying they had no authority but to baptize, and insisted on immersing the second time all that came to them from these heretical sects. Whereupon, these heretical sects were made angry, dubbed them Anabaptists or rebaptizers, and held some church councils about the matter. Folks, I want us to think about this for just a minute. Once again, I read the Great Commission already, where the Lord gave the authority to his church to go and to baptize. And I already pointed out that John the Baptist got his authority straight from God. Outside of the Lord's church, where does the authority come from? There is none, is there? Therefore, outside of the Lord's church, if we have a person come in from some other denomination, or even from some other kind of Baptist, what must we say? Based solely upon the authority of their baptism, or lack thereof, I should say, their baptism's not valid, is it? John, as I said, Jesus Christ sought out John the Baptist to be baptized of him because he had the authority. In Mark 13, verse 33 through 37, it says, "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Notice what's written there. says the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house. Now, folks, I read last week in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 15. I'm going to read this week, too, because it left my mind. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The Lord Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven and gave his church authority. Before that time. And what was the commandment? We read the Great Commission already. But also right here at the last phrase of what I just now read, "And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Folks, as we think about this ordinance this morning, and as we apply also this same thought process to the Lord's Supper, the Lord gave examples of both. The Lord walked 60 miles to be baptized of John. And I believe that while John was in the wilderness, he was taught the proper way to baptize. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, Brother Butch didn't get into it this morning. He came close. But the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. The Bible says the same night that he was betrayed. The Lord himself set in order the two church ordinances. And he set the pattern for those things. Who are we to say, "I don't like the way the Lord said it"? We don't have that right, do we? We are commanded to do what the Lord has set forth. I'll end this morning with that.